Thanks, Ranjan. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to part two. Before I get into today's word, I just wanted to pass on, I will let you know something. We at the Vicarage were burgled on Friday, very minimally, but it was a bit of a shock to the system to come and find things unsettled. And so I just wanted to say publicly today, as that happens and as the dust settles, that we pray for that person's salvation and want to welcome them into our family at St. Hilary's and put a ring on their finger in exchange for the one taken to show that they are loved by Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray as we open God's word today. Gracious Father, we thank you today for the scriptures. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to open them and to speak from them, to do that freely and without fear this morning. We thank you that we can approach this topic, one that is so significant in the life of our church for so many people and for so many reasons. So we pray that today's word would be useful, timely, and true as I speak today. And we pray that this would be a blessing to all who hear it. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, many of you were here last week when I spoke to the topic of marriage, also from this same text, Matthew 19. Ranjan read three extra verses today, which speak specifically to single people. Last week, I said that these two sermons were like parts one and two of the same message. So if you haven't heard last Sunday's message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it, because the two kind of go together. But because you don't have time to do that right this minute, here's the 30-second summary of last week's message. The Bible begins with a marriage and the Bible ends in a marriage. The first marriage is like a trailer for the second. It's a picture and an anticipation of the eventual union of heaven and earth through Jesus Christ. Therefore, churches should invest heavily in marriages. Churches should be places, should also be safe places for everyone. God has zero tolerance for violence, abuse, or coercive control in marriages. And marriages should be outward as well as inward looking. Ultimately, they should bless the wider community. And we are seeking here in this message and last week's and this week's to understand the heart of God and his good and perfect will for all his kids, that's us, whether married or single. I also mentioned last week that the content in both sermons is largely drawn from the singles ministry that comes out of single-minded ministry in Sydney, and particularly the work of Sam Albury, who is the author of a book called The Seven Myths of Singleness. So I'm drawing a lot from his work today. It's important to remember as we get into today's message that questions around marriage and singleness can often hit us in very raw places. So please remember that whatever circumstance you find yourself in today, you're seen, you're safe, you're loved, and if you ever feel that that's not the case, please let me know. Now, one of the first things to say about singleness that I hadn't really thought about until I did the singles forum with the groups here at St. Hills is that unlike marriage, singleness is something that all of us experience at some point in our lives. Those of us who are married sometimes may think of singleness as that singles as that other group of people, but I think about people like my maternal grandmother, who married at the age of 22, was married to my grandfather for 45 years when he died at 64. She outlived him by 22 years, which means that when she died at the age of 89, she'd spent almost as many years single as she had married. And so singleness is something that is relevant to everyone at some point in life. And it's possible that even those of us who are married will spend part of our lives single, because generally speaking, not to be too morbid, but generally speaking, we don't die at the same time as our spouses. Now, in our brief passage today, Jesus speaks about eunuchs. This is not a word in common use today. If he was speaking to a 21st century audience, he might have said singles, or more specifically, celibates. Now, celibate is also an unpopular word today, but we know that in different contexts, single has different connotations. When Jesus speaks about it here, he's talking about people who are unmarried and therefore celibate. In a Christian biblical framework, we would generally associate single with celibate, but outside of a Christian framework, people will often think of single as being unattached and free to have lots of relationships and lots of sex. I used to have a friend who said to me once, "I love the chase. It's the commitment that I'm terrified of." Now, when the New Testament speaks about eunuchs or people who are not yet married, the assumption is that they are celibate. And we'll hear a bit more about that as we go. But as Jesus speaks about eunuchs or celibates here, he names three contexts for lifelong celibacy. He says some people are born this way, some people are made so by others, and some live as celibates for the sake of the kingdom. So he sort of names three categories. Now, last week we spent some time looking at marriage in the storyline of the Bible. Let's take a moment now to look at singleness in the story of the Bible. The Bible unfolds in a pro-singleness direction. Marriage is both assumed and necessary. The first command is you be fruitful and multiply. Singleness at this point seems to not be part of God's plan. But as the Bible unfolds, we discover various people who are single, particularly the widows and the eunuchs. Now, the eunuchs were specifically not supposed to serve as priests. So in Leviticus 21:20, it classifies those with damaged testicles can't serve as priests, as amongst the people who can't. And Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 states that no one who has been emasculated may enter the assembly of the Lord. So even worship was somehow, in some context was prohibited for eunuchs. And yet in the ancient world, eunuchs were considered valuable in the courts of kings. And this was for two reasons. One was that they could be trusted with the women in the court. So we see this in the book of Esther. There's a eunuch who looks after the group of women who are there. But perhaps more significantly, they didn't have children who could later make a claim on inheritance in generations to come. Conversely, in this time, the blessing of children is seen as a legacy. Not only would they have people to look after them long into old age, but they would give a name. Their name would continue. In the scriptures, there is special attention and care exhorted towards the widows who could be left destitute and discarded if they did not have a family. And we see this in the Old Testament. And then as we move into the New Testament, we encounter firstly John the Baptist and then Jesus himself, who are single. And then Paul, as the one of the dominant writers of the New Testament, is a single person as well and speaks about singleness. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7 specifically that singleness can be an advantage for the kingdom. So we've gone from not being involved, not being able to lead or to function as a priest, to now hearing about singleness as being advantageous for the kingdom. What's changed? Well, we see in a prophecy that comes out in Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5, these words. "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever.'" Let that kind of resonate for a moment. "I will give them a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters, and one that'll last forever." And of course, this makes even more sense in light of what we read three chapters earlier, the passage about the suffering servant that dies for the sins of the people, who dies to redeem us. Jesus in Matthew 22 looks ahead to the age to come and he says that we won't marry in the new creation. Marriage is something for this world. Singleness therefore points to the gospel. By foregoing marriage now, singleness is both anticipating that reality, being single in the new creation, and testifying to a watching world that reality is so good we can live according to it even now. Last week, we said that the Bible starts with a marriage and ends with a marriage, with the first being a trailer for the second. Marriage shows us the shape of the gospel. Singleness shows us its sufficiency. We don't need the sign if we have the reality. Marriage shows us the shape of the gospel. Singleness shows us its sufficiency. For some, we don't need the sign if we have the reality. With all of that in mind, let's look at some of the myths of singleness, all of which you will have heard at some point. We don't have time to look at all seven of Sam's book. However, if you find this helpful, you may wish to get a hold of the book and read some more. But let's look at four, as I think these are especially pertinent to singleness in our context. The first one is this: singleness is bad for you. It's just plain awful. Don't do it. That's the first myth. My own personal belief is that as Christians, we are always trying to have, you know, we're always walking between the world and the church. We're always trying to keep a kind of a foot in each camp. And I feel like both have done us a disservice in a way. Firstly, in the world, whether we're Christian or not, we live in a hypersexualized society. We're having sex with people we are not married to is considered normal, important, and even healthy or unhealthy to suggest otherwise. Any thought that we might abstain from sex or, God forbid, may live a celibate life seems like an abomination to those without a Christian worldview and even to many who do. On the other side of the spectrum, in the church, we have, I think, mistakenly held up marriage as the be-all and end-all of the human experience, especially in Protestant churches. As you know, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and so I grew up around priests and nuns and brothers belonging to orders that took a vow of celibacy. And so I grew up with positive examples of people who were celibate for the sake of the kingdom, as it were. But for the most part, we don't see a lot of that in the church. Historically, and even today, if you are a pastor over the age of 25 and unmarried, that is almost a reason to be a little bit suspicious of whether you're the real deal, because the normative pathway seems to be that of marriage. Now, of course, I'm being hyperbolic. Not everyone thinks or behaves this way, but I'm pointing out that at the extreme, both our world and our church, subliminally or sometimes not so subliminally, shout at us that we're not okay on our own, which is a very far cry from the gospel that declares that we find our sufficiency in Christ and that it's not essential to have the sign when I have the reality. Now, like I said, the dominant message in our culture is that if you're not having sex, you are somehow less of a human. You are an anomaly. Sam Albury, who's a single man, said he was once called a unicorn, signaling that he was something extremely rare and virtually extinct. Consider the kind of media we consume, movies, TVs, books, social media, and how normative it is for people to be sexually active. Often it is the pinnacle or the turning point of the story where two people give in to the sexual tension that's been building for a long time. The world tells us that we're a bit weird or some human if we're not sexually active. Yet if we look at the life of Jesus, he never dated. He never married, he never had sex, and he was the most complete person who ever lived. He didn't lack anything. Paul, who had a very high view of marriage and gives us teaching about marriage in his epistles, writes in 1 Corinthians 7 that he wishes that all were as he is, meaning single. And he explains himself in verse 28. He says, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Far from singleness being awful, Paul says, just as Jesus' disciples did, marriage is hard. You'll have to deal with many troubles, and I would spare you of them. But of course, both singleness and marriage have their benefits. So Paul doesn't say, don't marry. He also doesn't say, as our churches sometimes implicitly say, you must marry. There are pros and cons to both, and both are valuable and needed within the body of Christ. And as we look through the pages of history, many married people did wonderful things for the kingdom, and many single people did amazing things for the kingdom. And both being able to express their giftedness and their talents in a particular way. Sam Albury draws attention to the ministry of Tim Keller. He says, you know, it's hard to imagine the ministry of Tim Keller without the ministry of Kathy Keller alongside him. And yet in the case of someone like John Stott, it's hard to imagine him not as a single person doing the ministry that he did. That's the first myth. The first myth is singleness is bad for you. It's just plain awful. Don't do it. The second myth is that singleness requires a special calling. Now, some people today may think that singleness is such an awful thing that you need to be endowed with some sort of superpower to live this lifestyle. That's not true and not helpful. People sometimes take this to mean that if you don't have any, that if you're single, you don't have any sexual desires or any longing of any kind. That must be like a gift of singleness. If this were true, then it would just be another way to say that singleness sucks. If it requires some special superpower to survive it, it can't be a good thing. And yet Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 7 says, I wish that you all were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And people have often extrapolated this way beyond what is intended. You see, when Paul uses the word gift, he always refers to an ability that God gives to build others up. So Paul's gift was that he was able to do gospel work and be itinerant in doing so, moving from place to place easily, more easily than if he had a family. His gift had an amazing impact on countless people in many places and continues to do so today. Whereas married people who serve God often do so in different ways. They might do it more so by being planted in a particular place, though not always. Now, if we misconstrue Paul's meaning and suggest that some people are especially endowed to be single while others are especially endowed with being married, then the implications of that are quite concerning. It kind of encourages a kind of bitterness rather than godly contentment with where we are. It suggests that it unwittingly perhaps even permits disobedience. What if you're single and unhappy? Do you just go and hook up with someone? Is that okay? Because, you know, I don't actually have the gift. What if you're married and you don't have the gift of marriage? Does that excuse, you know, other behavior? In thinking about how we talk about singleness, we want to avoid two extremes. Large numbers of single people feeling as though their lives are yet to begin on one hand, and on the other, undue pressure to get married to someone who is not a suitable marriage partner, or if they themselves are not ready to be married. Sometimes people are called to particular kingdom work, where doing this work as a single person like Paul serves them well. But ordinarily, singleness is not a calling in itself or a superpower. It's a choice to live out our kingdom calling as a single person, perhaps for a season, perhaps for life. But it's about the kingdom calling that's on our lives. So it's not helpful, to talk about particularly a calling to singleness or a gift to singleness, though I wouldn't want to say it's never, ever, ever the case, but it's just not helpful language. So The first myth is singleness is bad for you. The second myth is singleness is a special calling. And the third myth is singleness means no intimacy. Now, because of our over-sexualized culture, one of the things that we've done is sometimes conflate intimacy and sex. We basically see it as the same thing, but it's not. You can have intimacy without sex, and sadly, you can have sex without intimacy. But it's a mistake to kind of squash those things together. This has happened in part due to our changing understanding of friendship. For example, you know, I have over 1,000 friends on Facebook, but in real life, I only have a handful of genuine friends. I also have a very significant network of people in my life, but I have an intimate relationship with relatively a small number of people. Friend is one of those overused words for anyone who I'm acquainted with. A friend at work, a friend at the gym, a friend down at the dog park. Apparently, the Hebrew word for friend is closely connected to the word for secret, because a true friend is the one you can share your secrets with. Both single and married people need friends in their lives, but a single person is the one who's more likely to have a lot of alone time, particularly if they live alone. In a household of more than one person, we can be around our loved ones and feel their presence even when we're just going about our own thing. We can also do nothing with other people. For the single person, this often needs to be far more intentional. Sometimes this gets harder later in life as more and more of one friend's married. It's easier to say, oh, single people, single friends when you're in your 20s. It's a lot harder when you're in your 40s. The problem, of course, with conflating intimacy and sex is that we get into the headspace that the only way to experience intimacy as a single person is to do what much of the rest of society does and just hook up with someone. In one of my favorite passages, John 15, Jesus expresses the relationship that he shares with his disciples. He says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've told you everything from my Father. That's the gospel of salvation expressed as friendship. And so friendship is a very significant theme. Tim Keller used to famously say, the friend is the one who always lets you in and never lets you down. I always loved that definition. Always lets you in, never lets you down. Generally, we're downgrading friendship if we're conflating intimacy and sex. Both are errors. We are made for community, and within community, beautiful, intimate friendships can form if we're committed to doing that. And so, again, 3 out of 4, singleness is bad for you, singleness is a special calling, singleness means no intimacy, and fourthly, singleness means no family. I had my uncle is still living, but my aunt is not anymore, but a few years back, I went to my aunt and uncle's wedding anniversary, and they were celebrating 50 years, and they were childless their whole marriage. But she had a huge extended family. And it just brought me such joy to go to her function and just see how many nieces, nephews, and even people who weren't blood relatives of hers came and just thought of her as a mum. How much these people were part of her family. Even though she'd never had kids, she was the most beautiful mum to a whole bunch of kids. I had another example growing up. I had two of my mum's aunts had both lost their husbands quite young. And so they moved in together. And then one of them had an adult daughter who didn't marry till quite late. So there were three women living in a house together, three single women. And yet, their household was beautiful, different, but beautiful and warm. I remember when they were younger, they threw great parties that we used to go to. And it was just an example of how family looked different, but family was family. In my early days here, at St Hilary's, it was still COVID, and so I made a couple of videos and kind of just intuitively opened one of the videos by saying, "Hey, St Hilary's family." And I didn't think much of it. It's just kind of the way I speak. But I remember Natalie Rosner saying to me at the time, that's a really good image. Like, keep using that. And so I have. But, you know, church is intended to be a family. Friends, if marriage is a picture and an anticipation of the eventual union of heaven and earth through Jesus Christ, and if God promises that the eunuchs will inherit a memorial and a name better than children, then singleness doesn't mean no family in this life or the next. We've got singleness wrong if we think that. Consider the way Paul refers to some of his co-workers, especially Timothy and Titus, who are referred to as true sons in the faith. Paul had no biological children, and yet he'd become a father to Timothy and Titus. Look at the long lists at the end of Romans and Colossians, and look at some of the language, the way he expresses his love for them. We increasingly have younger people in our church who are first-generation Christians, who don't have Christian parents, and who need spiritual mums and dads, and who need spiritual grandmas and grandpas, and maybe some grandma and grandpa-aged people who don't have grandchildren who need that as well. And I watch it happen with our teams, whether it's those who serve with mainly music or those who serve with Revive. I see beautiful women and men, many of whom are single, becoming family to those who come each week. Just extended family. It's particularly true with the little ones, because they'll run up to someone who's just one of the church members who's there as if they were a member of their family, because kids get it so easily. Of course, it happens in our connect groups as well. Last week, I said that marriages should look outward. A healthy marriage blesses the wider community. Homes become mini hubs of community where people who may not have family can come and be family with people who genuinely love, appreciate, and value them. There is a reciprocal grace in single people becoming a part of a household, and the household becoming a place of warmth and hospitality. But we must never take it for granted. In the church, and I see this too, in the church we can often give more work to single people because they may be perceived to have more capacity and less demands. That is often untrue and definitely unfair. In our homes, we may always let the single, sometimes in our homes, we let the single members, the single people, take the initiative rather than reaching out to them. All this has an unintended consequence of making people feel unvalued and second rate. God's vision for church family is that no one is left behind, and that if anyone might be disadvantaged in any way, we go the extra mile to support, value, and love them. So there you go. There's four myths of singleness: that it's bad for you, that it's a special calling, that it means no intimacy, and that it means no family. Let's bring this home with some tangible implications for us. I want to do three implications, one for the church, one for people who are married, and one for people who are single. The church, this is the church one, the church needs to do better at loving and caring for singles. So last week I said we need to do better at caring for marriages. Same point, we need to do better at loving and caring for singles. This begins by recognizing how much of what we do is skewed towards those who are married or those with families. Now, none of that's bad, but we need to be intentional and real about the fact that a high proportion of people who worship at a church, at our church, are presently single for a whole range of reasons. In our planning, both corporately and individually, we need to think about how we present ourselves. For example, at a previous church I worked at, I wasn't involved in this decision, but they put up a banner at the front of the church that said, "Saint X welcomes children," which is a great message. Of course, you know, the church maybe looked like it wasn't that inviting to kids. There was a nice, colourful sign. But a few single people came up to me and said, "Are we still welcome?" Why doesn't it say welcome, you know, welcome everyone? I'm not talking about whether the banner was right or wrong, but just how we can we can communicate something that we don't mean to communicate? How can we make it easy for everyone to come and feel welcome, irrespective of age or stage or culture or marital status? Offering the singles forum alongside the marriage course was a good start, and I've enjoyed being part of that, and I think those who've come have enjoyed coming. It's a way of signalling that we want to offer valuable discipleship to everyone in our church. But we can do more, we can do better. So let's keep this up and let's be mindful, prayerful about how we can do more in this space. That's the first point. So that's for the church. The second one is for married people. I think, as a married person, that I need to be more on the front foot. Often when I hear heartwarming stories of couples and families and singles coming together in someone's home, it's often the single person who's actually taken the initiative. Now, this is a small example, but it subconsciously reinforces the idea that what's normative is to be married and that single people need to do, need to work out their own social engagements, their own discipleship, their own thing. Now, admittedly, I've been guilty of this myself at times. But when those who are married take the initiative, it signals that the single friends are seen and loved and cherished, and that my thing is not more important than your thing. So I think this is something that just a small mindset shift is to go, how can we, sometimes we say to our single friends, the door's always open. Come anytime. It still puts the onus on them. How do we say, hey, we're doing this thing, we'd love you to come. Or we're going to bring some food and come to you, or whatever the thing might be. Let's think about how we can be on the front foot in that. And then finally, for single people. I say this, and there was so much I wanted to say in this sermon, I just didn't have enough time. See, I had 7 weeks' worth of content. I say this recognizing that people are single for many and varied reasons. And if you haven't taken the time to notice it before, I want to say to you, single people, see that the story of singleness in the Bible moves to a pro-singleness position. Amongst our different single people in the church, there are people who are very at home with their singleness. And there are people who their singleness has come as a surprise later in life, as things, circumstances have changed. Whatever your circumstance, being a single person in life of the church is valuable and valid. God sees you, God loves you, God has a plan for you, has a purpose for you, and we love you, and we want to be part of that as well. Sorry if, as a church, we have skewed too much towards married children and family ministry. It has never been our intent to do this at your expense, but please continue to show up, and please continue to pursue intimacy within the body of Christ. Help us non-single people to see and understand how we can love you better. And like I said last week, don't go it alone. It's really important that as we, whatever stage of life we're at, that we do this thing together. So a church needs to do better, like as a church, in actually recognizing singles in the life of the church and ministering to them. Married people need to be more on the front foot, I think. And single people see the beauty of singleness in the scripture. See the beauty of what God's doing. Even if it doesn't feel very beautiful right now, for whatever reason, know that God loves you. God sees you. You are precious. You are loved. You are valued. And we at St. Hilary's want to do better at meeting you in that as well. May we pray. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look again at this topic of living in community, and particularly what it looks like to live in community as a single person. We pray that as a result of this teaching series, that the bonds of love within our community would be stronger, and that we would be seen in tangible responses to things that we can be doing. And we pray that you would bless us and strengthen us in our desire to live as your kingdom community in this place. We pray individually for the vocations you put on people's hearts, whether they're married or single. And we pray that if there's anything stirring in people's hearts today that they're thinking about or that they want to bring to you, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to them in that place. We pray all these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we're going to pray. I just want to remind you that we will have a Q&A in a few weeks' time. So if you've got questions arising from today, please think about them and hold on to them, jot them down somewhere, because we look forward to doing a live from the floor Q&A in September. So that'll be great. I invite Richard now, who's going to come and pray for us.